Welcome to Come and See, your podcast for finding truth in a world of chaos. Brought to you by Living Waters Abide Ministries. With host and founder, Richard Case, and co-host and retreat leader, Kathy Racone. Jesus reminds us to watch for the signs of his return. Today, we will explore further what we are seeing in our times that line up with what signs he said would indicate the potential of the end and his return. We will also discuss the practical meaning of this as we watch and as a remnant prepare as he so leads. And now your host, Richard Case.
Well, welcome everybody. This is End Times Friday, and we have special guest Denny Weinberg, who is a leader in our ministry and a board member on our ministry, and a Messianic Jew, and has great connections, which we were introduced, you know, through Denny to Eric and Rabbi Ephraim, who are regular guests on a monthly basis.
And they've been such
Denny,
a blessing to
Denny,
have.
That's been that alone has been so much fun to do that. And interesting. I don't know if you caught that, but you know, last time Eric seems to have some interest a little bit in abiding. It was kind of interesting. And so, you know, we'll keep praying for him and for Israel. And we're very excited. He has, and I, as long as I've known Denny, you've always had, you know, really an ability to see, okay, what's happening with us in Israel and Israel with us meaning the United States. And what does that all mean? Because I've asked you a lot of questions about that. So you get to share that with our audience. So today, you know, let's begin talking about your perspective on what's happening in America and the dynamics of all that relative to Israel. So why don't you go ahead and just kind of introduce it to us, and then we'll just follow you.
Great. So it's always good to be with you guys. And you're so right. Perspective we've gotten from Ephraim and from Eric as Israelis, and both with roots in the United States, both born here, but really, you know, very much Israelis now, and both Jews, although very different kinds of Jews, whether you're in, you know, Israel or America, one very secular and the other one really very religious and messianic in a lot of ways.
Yeah,
but it's been interesting for me because I don't have the Israeli perspective at all, other than being an American Jew. And even more recently, as a Christian believer, I see the bigger picture of Israel from biblical standpoint. But growing up, I didn't see any of that. I saw Judaism as defined by through an American filter, and Israel as a very, you know, is a foreign and remote connection, certainly not something that was, you know, eternal or spiritual or anything like that. So I've learned a lot from these guys too. But, you know, it did make me think after all the sessions we've done with them, looking back from an American Jewish standpoint at all that's going on, because it's changed, as you know, it's changed a lot, and it's intensified since the time we started having these conversations right after the attack on Israel by Hamas. So much has changed, and a lot of it's changed in the here in the United States, the profile that both Jews and non-Jews you know, live under, and you know, what we see in our media full time. So I just thought I would, you know, maybe it would be worth going back and revisiting, how does an American Jew you know, view what's going on in Israel? Is it personal to them, or is it not?
That's great. Yeah, looking forward to this.
Yeah. So, I think I probably said this to you, you know, a couple of years ago when we started this. I come from a Reformed Jewish, sort of almost secular, but definitely humanistic kind of a family and community. I grew up outside of St. Louis in a town of about 30 or 40,000 people. Probably 75% of them were Jewish, which means when there was a Jewish holidays, all the public schools shut down because there would be nobody, no teachers or students at school. And so I grew up in this, in a very, very, you know, protected world thinking as though the entire world were mostly Jewish. Almost would might have said that for my first 10 years of life.
Right.
And I knew there were Christians, but the Christians I associated with the one private school in our town, which was a Catholic school. And I just thought those very tall, scary looking, blonde, alien looking people were Christians, and you just stayed very, very far away from them.
That's fantastic.
But there's another experience that many other American Jews have, and that would be growing up in a mostly on the East Coast, where their Jewish life is highly integrated into the rest of society. They were involved. They were as likely to be on a basketball team as in synagogue on a Friday night.
Mm-hmm.
They had many, many friends, some of whom were Jewish, but mostly not. Their parents and their Jewish experience was very profound in their American life, very profound. And I know people like that still to this day. Very different experiences. All American Jews, completely different. And I don't think this is a lot about where you grew up and where you came from. My family all came from Russia. At the time, my grandparents left at the time of the pogroms. And so it was a similar kind of escape for their lives. And a lot of these, a lot of the people that I know that came from this very different place generally came from Europe during, you know, the Second World War and all of the atrocities there. So the common experience for American Jews is this notion that you're never really in a safe place. Hmm. And this idea that this trust at different levels that the United States provides that safety. And that has defined the politics of Jews in the United States forever. That's why you see so many Jews that tend to be Democrats, tend to believe in big government, tend to believe in the sort of the ideas of social protection and physical protection and minority rights and all, just endless, because Jews deep down have such a deep and historic experience for generations and generations and generations of being the victims of atrocities and blame and all that. And it's just in our genes. So I think that because Jews are not, there's not a single characteristic that defines all Jews in America, and our religious and our social experiences are very different, that it's hard to generalize. My parents wanted me to go to Israel when I was a teenager, and which was not uncommon, and spend, 6 months or 3 months living on a kibbutz and have the Israeli experience. I had no interest in that at all, didn't do it, but I knew people who did it. And, kind of that's it. That's my view of Israel. Now, I think what's happening today is you've got the religious community, the Jewish religious community, that's caught in some of what I just described. The question of answering, standing up for the political issues on one side or another, they don't want to go there. I think the defending Israel is really hard for American Jewish synagogue leaders or all but a few of the nonprofit organizations that Jewish people tend to support here. And so there's this sense of silence. And, when I was thinking about what might be interesting to talk about today, it feels to me like the way my parents talked about the answer to the question, why did Jews tolerate being rounded up in the Second World War? Why didn't they do something? Why didn't they leave? Why didn't they see what was coming? There were warnings all over the place. Why did they wait and let themselves become victims of annihilation? And I think in lots of Jews are asking that question today in the United States. Are we on the verge of something that could be so, so changing that Jews in the United States could be forced somewhere else or victims of whatever comes next? And so when we see this what's going on many of our college campuses, when we see, things like what happened in Boulder very recently, right before this filming, sort of a general sense of there's a topic of anti-Semitism that's always now talked about. 2 years ago, we weren't talking about anti-Semitism. It was there, but wasn't such a topic. So I think there's parallels that Jews draw. And I think that many Jews in this country are just frozen, as opposed to saying, let's step out and take a position and be active, which, in a way you see on some of the college campuses, even the Jews on college campuses are much bolder than people my age, middle-aged, Jews in America.
When you say they seem to be frozen, what does that mean, that they're relative to what is happening?
Well, politically, you could say that the feminists are equally frozen over the political correctness of the last 4 or 5 years. They didn't know where to go, even though in a way it was annihilating the idea of the feminism they stood for. I think Jews are very caught up in defending Democrat policies, many, I'd say the vast majority, Democrat policies, and yet finding themselves now confronted with maybe that's really not very good for you, and not knowing what to do, so sort of frozen over that. There's the question of politically for Jews in America, do I take a different political position? And it seems like an easy thing somebody could decide to do. But first of all, today it's hard to switch sides for anybody because you're caught in this polarism. But I think for Jews who have been very liberal in their thinking, it's even more so. I have a first cousin right around my age, and he and I do a monthly 2-hour chat. It's kind of like what we're doing. And we have such a dear connection to each other. There is almost nothing we have in common at all. He's a physician. He's a professional. He was trained in one of the Ivy League schools. A very sophisticated family. His father was a rabbi. It's my uncle. And I come from a place where I've meandered all over the place. I've got this life journey experience, and now I'm super conservative. I am I believe every word of the Old and New Testament. I'm a Christ believer. And so we have these conversations, and we have allowed ourselves to really listen to each other. And then to go back and do some work and comment to each other, but not try and convince. It's the only relationship I've got like that. And so, you know, I see it's how entrenched, because we're both American Jews, how entrenched both of us are in our points of view and how captive we are to the media we listen to. We compare notes on what media we listen to. And, if he were to say, here's the top 10 top stories in my life, and I said, here's the top 10 stories in my life that are most important to America, there would be almost no overlap. Because I don't hear about the stuff he's talking. He's all caught up in Project 2025. I'm like, I do not see that even referenced on any of my news. And Israel, you know, he will tend to be more on the side of the Palestinians, as crazy as it sounds. Where to me, I see this as a, you know, and I'd ask him questions about what the boundaries of ancient Canaan were. Do you know how they compare to modern day Israel? Do you, have you really thought about how many 150 times the term promised land is in the Old Testament? You know, we do that kind of stuff too, but he doesn't think through that lens. I do. I think this is why Jews we're sort of stuck because we even within our own families, we don't agree on what to even talk about. Yeah. And we're very much stuck in historical, views of what's safe and what's not safe.
What do you see right now with what is happening on the college campuses? Lots of reporting on it, although we don't get the inside scoop on it. But what do you see on that?
So I looked at the question of which are the most Israel condemning schools in terms of their action and violence and tolerance and all of that versus the six least. And very interesting. So on the list of those that are the most anti-Semitism tolerating, Columbia, Harvard, UC Berkeley, Cornell, Penn, and City of New York City University of New York, CUNY. Those are on the most tolerance of anti-Semitism. And I'm going to tell you sort of how these got ranked. Then on the least tolerating would be University of Florida, Purdue, UT of Austin, Brandeis, Yeshiva, and Pepperdine. And some of them are obvious maybe why they would be. A couple of these are very, very religious schools. Pepperdine, Yeshiva.
Let me, by the way, clarify. So, when we're talking here, is that when you say most tolerant, you're saying tolerant of anti-Semitism.
That's what I mean.
And least tolerant would be not accepting anti-Semitism. Right. So we just want to, because it sounds like one seems to be accepting it and the other one doesn't. It's really the opposite.
Yeah, it's probably the wrong way to put it together. But when I was looking at it, I was looking up anti-Semitism and activities and all of that. So here's an interesting thing. Nearly all of these schools in both groups have had a historically large Jewish population going way, way back to the 20s. Some of them might have actually reacted to that saying, our Jewish population is too high. We got to put some quotas in. And that's what began some of this for some of these schools. You know, we have too many Jewish students. We don't have enough. Another is that most of these schools, as you know, many of these schools were traditionally Christian founded schools. Those tend to be now in the category of those that will tolerate the most anti-Semitism. The most anti-Semitic of those schools are the schools, not all, but that tended to be Christian focused when they were founded and now are very secular schools. On the other side are mostly secular schools, with the exception of Pepperdine and Yeshiva University, but they have strongly mission-oriented statements that are very religious religious freedom. So you can't go back necessarily to the history and say that's what these schools were founded on and they just are what they always were. And I found that interesting because in the corporate world, when companies get into trouble, one of the first things they do is go back and say, wait a minute, have we strayed from our roots?
Yeah.
And companies have a tendency to say, if we're in trouble, let's go back and see what made us great once and go back, readopt those things that made us successful. These schools it's not that the fact that they find themselves grouped as seeing a lot of anti-Semitism and tolerating it versus not, it's not because of who they were, it's because of who they've become. And a lot of that is because of the current administrations or the administration approaches. Some of them let this fester too long. Some of them turned their, just said, I'm not going to deal with it at all. And others immediately said, we're going to put a stop to this. And that heavily defines the schools that are much more free of this kind of violence and, increasing. We don't see it as much in those schools. Yeah, I think those are the three. They were just interesting when I looked at the profiles and their histories. I saw interesting sort of contradictions. We went through some of them. So I think what this current administration's view is because the and this is my guess is the insight. This is the fault of administration, and so they're going to take it out on the administration. Whether that's fundraising policy, whether that's an overstatement of a free speech. To the detriment of religious freedom, whether it's all, those are all decisions that are being made at an administrative level. And as you know, several of these university presidents have gotten into trouble. One has already been, is terminated over this issue. And several of them are now losing federal funding, probably more will. So I see the Trump administration saying we can see where this is coming from and we're going to deal directly.
Yeah. What do you think is the thought behind that as to why they're taking that position and trying to at least set up a system where you've got to level the playing field a little bit better.
Yeah. I look back on the disruptions in the 60s and 70s around the Vietnam War, where there was a lot of student activism, and it almost was universally accepted as part of student life. And then next thing you know, the professors and everybody else going along with it. I suspect that there is a tale of those very same people who are, safe positions as professors on some of these campuses that just like this feeling of being rebellious. I haven't had anybody tell me they agree with that point of view, but I was in that world when I was in college. I was part of that, and as soon as I got off the college campus, I came to my senses. But I remember that, how easily you can be entrapped as an undergraduate into a movement like that, even if you don't really understand why. There's identity and all that. So I think there's some of that that's occurring on these very same college campuses. I think there is in the world a sense that a blame the Jews dynamic. It's always there a little bit. It's always been there. And somehow it's found a home in some of these places. But I think it's there. I can't help it. I mean, almost most Jews will tell you that that's a sense they have, that we're always just one or two steps away from being blamed for things, for everything. We heard Eric say this. He would say several times on this broadcast, all we want is just leave us alone. This is, the sense of Israel. Just leave us alone. We don't want anything from you. And yet there's this sense that, you're going to be faulted anyway. Then I think there's money. There's clearly money that's playing into this. And I think it plays in from several places. I think there are individual grants being made by wealthy people who endorse this, either for political reasons or because they themselves have anti-Semitic views, or there's an unfairness in the Middle East. So we've got to deal with it in the United States where there's freedom and the ability to create worldwide impressions. And then there's money coming from the Middle East, a lot of money coming from the Middle East. And I think that has made it for some of these universities very difficult when they've got potentially billions of dollars coming in and they've got buildings that they've dedicated and they've got Middle Eastern studies programs that have been chaired and founded with some of that money. And now they find themselves beholden to some of these donors.
What do you predict here will happen in the next couple of years relative to the things that are happening on the campuses and what impact it's going to have on the Jewish population, particularly as you started out and said that the general adult Jewish population is kind of frozen a little bit. So what do you think will happen through on the campuses, and then how will that play over into the general Jewish population?
Well, I have a somewhat hopeful point of view on that, because I think that it's much more likely that the Trump administration will not relent and they'll double down on things like fines, nonprofit status of universities that are violating the freedom of religion, and maybe even free speech. I think they will continue withdrawing federal funding. I think they will look for opportunities to find illegal activity that's occurred. I think they're going to track the money. They're going to start linking some of this activity to foreign sources that are problematic. I think there's going to be a lot of that. I mean, I think Trump's administration is not the slightest bit concerned about being sued over and over and over and over. And I think they're going to win a fair share.
Evidently. So one good career move would be to work, be an attorney for the Trump administration.
A litigator. Yeah. So I think that's going to be hopeful. I think that the Jewish population very slowly is going to, especially given the weakness of the Democrat Party and the the fact that there has been no point of view that has emerged yet. It's still very early, that suggests a different policy direction for the Democrats. I think lots and lots of Jews are going to be questioning whether to show up at the midterm elections at all. And if so, to show up in a different way as an independent or something. I think we might see more and more Jewish non-Democrat voters emerging from this, just from this. I think it's this that's doing it.
Do you feel like with that transition and the pressure on these universities, will there be a continuation of the violence? Will there be a reduction of it? Well, there actually might be an increase of it, of people who get upset that the administration that they were following isn't now allowing them to do what they're going to do. Do you see any backlash with that?
Yeah, I think it might get worse before it gets better. I remember how bad things got in the early 70s. The kids were shot on campus, remember, by the National Guard. Mm-hmm. At Kent State, there was lots and lots of ROTC buildings that were burned down on the campuses. There was violence and rioting on the campuses. And at the time, we had a very strong non-tolerance for violence administration under Nixon, I think it was at the time. And so it's hard to pat that down. So I think that may not get better. I think the difference is that there's a lot of other things going on at the same time. People are asking questions, given the cost of today's universities, about why would I send my kids to college at all or to undergraduate, graduate schools. It'd be interesting to know how much of this activity occurs on the graduate schools of some of these colleges as opposed to the undergraduate. And it may very well be that Trump might say, we literally are going to move some of this money to community colleges, create more four-year community colleges instead of 2 years with basic degrees and the ability to move on to a graduate school where this won't be going on. So we didn't have that in the 70s. There really wasn't a question back then about the viability of the university system. There is today. And universities were super inexpensive. I paid for my own college, playing in rock and roll bands and waiting tables. That's not possible.
Yeah. Well, Denny, thanks for, kind of setting this all up and talking about, what's happening in the campuses and the anti-Semitism, which, could obviously we know biblically that there becomes a moment where it actually becomes growing and growing and growing worldwide. So we'll talk more about that. We'd love to, next session kind of talk about, the United States in general of, what's going on and their view toward Israel and how is Israel responding to them with an interesting dynamic. Like, for example, Trump is negotiating with Iran directly. And there's lots of, let's say, complications going on, so there Trump is saying, well, you've got to stop to Iran. You've got to stop building, the uranium for the nuclear bomb. And Iran says, okay, underneath it all, they still are developing it.
Faster than before.
And it's been proven out by independent people. It's like, hey, they say they're doing it, but this is what they're really doing. And, you can say Trump all you want to, that they're going to stop doing it, but Israel kind of knows better. And so I'd like to talk about that whole dynamic of what we're trying to do, what Israel's faced with, and what will likely happen, because we're in this place where America has kind of stepped forward as an ally of Israel, but there's also things like they're doing independent of Israel. So, how do we handle that? So thank you so much, Denny. We pray for him and for his wisdom and understanding, even the research he does to see the differences in the campuses. And we do know that there's lots of activity going on right now of anti-Semitism and the coming against it, not just in verbal things, but in physical things that are harmful. And so we just pray for peace. We do pray for the ability to sort this through and to give freedom for the expression on both sides to be able to coexist without this demarcation, this deep division. And we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us, Denny. Always a pleasure to have you with us. And if you have questions from today's broadcast, send them in to us at questions@abideministries.com. We'll see you next time.
Yep. We'll see you then.
Thank you for joining us for today's episode of Come and See, your podcast for truth in a world of chaos. Brought to you by Living Waters Abide Ministries. Send us your questions and comments and tune in tomorrow for more answers to your personal questions about living life in God's truth. Remember, God's will is best and none better. His truth brings peace in this world of chaos.